Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight. I want to apologize. Our sound quality is from our, we don't have an external mic. We're having issues with StreamYard, said it's not able to support any external mic at this point. So we'll just have to use the natural acoustics. But I think I have a loud enough voice to somewhat compensate for that. So we're glad you could be with us tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor, teacher of Shalom Shalom Congregation, and director of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. As you know, we meet twice a week live on Facebook and YouTube. Check our YouTube page out as well. But we're live here every Thursday afternoon. I have a program called Search the Scriptures. And we also come to you live every Shabbat evening, 6 p.m. Central Standard Time, with our latest in the Bible. We are currently teaching two series in Shalom services. We're teaching a verse-by-verse study of the book of Jeremiah, and we alternate out every other week with a pertinent Bible theme, and that's currently the five biblical solas of the Reformation. We're back in that series tonight, and it's Solus Christus, Part 4. Solus Christus is the Latin phrase meaning Christ alone. You don't need anybody else to save you. It's Jesus Christ alone that saves. Amen? So we're glad you are with us tonight. Basically, our ministry is twofold. We believe in the sound biblical exposition and teaching of God's Word and educating the body of Christ concerning the historic essentials of the Christian faith that reflects biblical orthodoxy. And secondly, we are a ministry that believes in emphasizing the Jewish roots of the Christian faith and taking the gospel to the Jew first, specifically in the Jewish state of Israel, Jewish evangelism. Romans 1:16, I'll say it until I'm raptured or the day I die. The gospel, Paul said, is to go to the Jew first. The gospel came from the Jewish people. Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John 4:22, salvation is of the Jews. Now, if you're into syntax, grammar, and so forth, that's a genitive of origin. Yeah, we know God gave the Jews the word of God in the gospel, but its earthly origin is from the Jews. Ultimately, it's a divine in origin from the God of Israel. But Jesus told the Samaritan woman, who was a Gentile, salvation is of the Jews. The gospel is the plan of salvation. 1 Corinthians 15:1-5. So who should hear the story first about the gospel that originally came from their people, the Jewish people? And sadly, I've said this umpteen times, very few ministries and churches are going to the Jew first with the gospel. The nation of Israel among the nations of the world has become the great omission and the great commission. And that is tragic. But this ministry is not going to sit back and partake in this complacent indifference the church, by and large, has towards reaching the Jewish people with the gospel. That's why we go to Israel 2 to 3 times a year, and we have been going for 24 years now. We've entered the 24th year. And we go during times of war and peace. The last two gospel outreaches we went to Israel in the last year have been under the threat of war. Well, not the threat, the reality of war. We don't back down, and I'm not doing this. We go only because the grace of God and the power of Ruach, his spirit, gives us the confidence and the power to go without fear. And we will be going back to Israel for another gospel outreach, which will be the 57th gospel outreach at the end of March. Going with me on this outreach once again will be a friend to this ministry and a close brother and co-laborer, Dr. August Rosato. So we need your prayers already that this will be a successful outreach, that we'll have some powerful witnessing encounters. And a lot of it is just planting seed and distributing the scriptures. We've seen some Jewish people come to the Lord through our ministry, but by and large, it's sowing gospel seed to the Jewish people. And we're fine with that. You know, unfortunately, a lot of Christians in the dynamic of evangelism think that winning souls to the Lord is more important than planting a gospel seed. When Paul the Apostle told the Corinthians, sowing and reaping are indispensably necessary one to the other. So therefore, you cannot sow a lot, win a lost soul for the Lord, reap, if you will, until first you or someone else initially sows the seed. So sowing and reaping in a spiritual manner when carrying out evangelism are equally necessary. So Israel is largely a field of sowing, but it's one where it's almost 99% receptive to what we have to say. So we can't just sit back in complacent indifference and come up with this hyper-Calvinistic notion that, oh, well, the God already knows who the elect Jews will be, so he'll take care of it and we can just not do anything. No, that's not a proper understanding of divine sovereignty or election. Both are taught in Scripture. We don't know who the elect are. We don't know who God's going to save. So we have to canvass the entire field with the gospel. And so help us, please help us. Go to Israel. We need your support. As you know, I took a step of faith and am doing this ministry full-time once again. I took that step of faith in the middle of May 2024. And by the grace of God, every week we have met our budget. And there are some weeks I don't know where the money's going to come from. And every week I sit on the edge of my seat, gritting my teeth, figuratively speaking. And yet every week since May, God has faithfully met our budget. And God doesn't act in a vacuum. He uses his people to support the ministry. And I want to thank everyone in here for supporting this ministry and doing it faithfully. Without your help, we would be in trouble. So you will receive the same amount of awards for this work as us doing it, because your financial support energizes and makes this ministry possible. For those of you out there who would like to support a ministry like this, we would humbly covet, in a good way, your financial support. You can do that by going to toddbaker.org or clicking on that donate link there below the title of tonight's message. It will take you to our secure and encrypted donate page, and you can donate there. And we thank you for your support. Also, you can learn more about what is going on in Israel with this gospel ministry by checking out our bi-monthly newsletter called Search the Scriptures. I hold in my hand the fall 2024 edition. I just sent to the printer our winter spring 2025 edition, and we'll also be sending you that on email to our email subscribers sometime next week. And we thank you for Greg helping out with that. He usually does that. So look for your color email version next week of our 2025 edition. I should have my own copies of the hard copy sometime next week. So you can learn in this newsletter exactly the people we talk to in Israel, who we witness to. And I've written two books covering the first 11 years of this gospel outreach ministry to the Jewish people in Israel. One is called Messengers of Messiah, Witnessing Encounters with the Chosen People. The second book is called Reaching the Jews for Jesus. I didn't write any more books after that because it gets repetitious. I think once you read the first 11 years, you see how we do gospel ministry in Israel. Amen. All right, well, we are back in our crucial study of the five biblical solas of the Reformation. And I have to talk kind of extra loud because we don't have a working external mic yet. But this is a very serious study because all of the five solas of the Reformation, biblical solas, are found in the Word of God. Their concepts are found in the Word of God. They were adhered to by the early church until roughly about the 4th, 5th, 6th century. Those five solas unfortunately began to fade as the scriptures became less and less accessible to the public. And then by the steps of the medieval period for almost 1,000 years during that time, these truths were lost. God has had a remnant, always had. And these biblical solas were lost, or are not lost, but trampled upon, eclipsed by man-made tradition, until God raised up the brave men, though they were flawed, of the Reformation to rediscover and reverberate the biblical solas of the Reformation that were restored to the church after much of it was lost and trampled upon during the medieval period. So we have been looking at, this is our fourth biblical sola. We've already looked at sola, not necessarily in this order. We've looked at sola fide. Salvation is by faith or trusting in Jesus alone. It doesn't come by your works. Then we looked at sola gratia, which means by grace alone. God's salvation extended to undeserving man is an extension, first and foremost, from beginning to end, by his unmerited kindness extended to the hell-bound sinner. That's called grace, God's grace. Then we have sola scriptura. The final authority in the Christian life is the Word of God, not church tradition, not a magisterium, not a pastor, not a priest. It is Scripture alone. Now, that doesn't mean, as some have wrongly misrepresented, that doesn't mean that we don't learn from church creeds, church traditions, systematic theology books, Bible commentaries. Those help. They come alongside Scripture, but all of them in the end are subordinate to the supreme authority of Scripture, hence sola scriptura. Then we have, what's the other one? Then we have solus Christus, Christ alone. And when we finish this study, we'll go on to the last biblical sola of the Reformation, the fifth sola, sola Dei Gloria, meaning from Latin to English, to the glory of God alone. So part four tonight, solus Christus, and let's talk about this. When we say Christ alone, we mean that salvation is in him alone, as opposed to adding many other things. Let me give you a rundown of that, borrowing some partially from the sermon of Ian Hamilton. When we talk about Christ alone, we mean not Christ plus the intercession of the saints, not Christ plus the seven sacraments, not Christ plus the treasury of merits of Mary and the saints, not Christ plus Mary, not Christ plus my good works, not Christ plus my church confessions, not Christ by my confessional preaching, not Christ plus evangelical obedience or discipleship obedience, not Christ plus the church's absolution, not Christ plus church attendance. We add nothing to the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to him and him alone that we, and by which we are saved. Solus Christus is what Paul meant when he said in 1 Corinthians 1:17 and 2:2, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of man's wisdom or fancy eloquent speech, lest the cross of Christ be voided of its power. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Notice here, Paul said, Christ did not send me to baptize. He's telling this to the Corinthians. Later on, he says he was glad he didn't baptize many of them. Oh, that's funny. If baptism is necessary for salvation, as the Campbellite Church of Christ has claimed, Paul wouldn't have said something like that. He would say, I baptize everybody I meet because, by golly, water baptism washes away the stains of your sins and you have to be saved by it. No, because that would contradict and fly in the face of solus Christus, Christ alone. Salvation is by Christ alone. Jesus himself affirmed that he is alone the one who is by which salvation is given. Christ alone is affirmed by Jesus Christ himself in many places in Scripture. One among them is John 5:39, which I borrow the title of my Thursday program and the newsletter. Jesus said there, search the Scriptures, because in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Note there that Jesus is saying he is the central person of biblical revelation. I like what the apologist, Lutheran conservative, I have some disagreements on some of his eschatology, Chris Rose says, the Bible is not about yourself. The Bible is about Christ. And he is absolutely 100% correct. The Bible isn't, you are not the central character in the Bible. Now, these false teachers out there will try to put self into all the different biblical scenarios and make it about you with Jesus as a supporting cast member. It's blasphemous. Jesus is the central character of the Bible. He is the star, if you will. He alone is the grand theme and character of Scripture. He mentions that twice in the book of Luke, Luke 24, 25 through 27. Did you know that the incarnation, when God became man, so that he could offer an atonement to save us from our sins, implies and points to solus Christus? Let me say that again. The incarnation and the atoning death of Jesus Christ following from the incarnation points to solus Christus. The incarnation and atonement also means Christ alone. In the 11th century, the great theologian Anselm of Canterbury wrote a book called Cur Deus Homo. In Latin, from English, that means, why the God-man? I have that book at home. I recommend it. Why did God become man? The answer to the question is significant because it points to only one person being qualified to save the sinner, and that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Of all the glorious truths of Christian theology, there is none more excellent and central than the truth that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man, that the second person of the Trinitarian Godhead became the last Adam, or Paul says the second man, depending upon how you want to translate 1 Corinthians 15:47. God became man and determining human destiny. He, as the second representative head of the race, became man to do what men could never do, and that's bring salvation. Jesus then assumed or took upon our humanity without loss of deity. Now, I want to pause there. We've got some heretics, particularly in the Word of Faith charismatic movement, who are saying, based upon what Paul says in Philippians 2, 4 through 8, that when Jesus emptied himself to become a man, that somehow he emptied himself of his deity. And that's not what that means there in Philippians 2. He emptied himself of his pre-incarnate glory that he shared with the Father. He left the throne of glory to become man. That's what he left. That's what he divested himself of. He never divested himself of his deity. That is absolute damnable heresy. Todd White has taught this. Kenneth Copeland has taught this. That Jesus ceased to become deity and emptied himself of deity when he became a man. It's absolute and total heresy. You doubt me? Go on YouTube, type in, Jesus emptied himself of his deity when he became man, / Todd White, Kenneth Copeland. Watch the video yourself. If I'm touching your celebrity pastor idols, I'm sorry, but they need to be exposed for the heretics that they are. Yes, they say this. Well, Jesus never denied he never gave up his deity when he became a man. Do you realize what someone is saying when they make that claim, that God ceased to be God? It's impossible. God can never cease to be God because he's eternal in existence. If he were ceased to become God at the incarnation, he wouldn't have been God in the first place. Because God is the only one who has eternally existed. Now, if Jesus ceased to become God at the incarnation, then why did he tell the Jews in John 8, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Hearkening back to Exodus 3:14, I believe, where God told Moses from the burning bush, when asked what his name was, he said, I am that I am. And the Jews completely understood what Jesus was claiming when he said, before Abraham existed, I am, they took up stones to stone him. And he asked them, for what good work do you stone me for? And the Jewish crowd, the unbelievers, said to him, not for a good work do we stone you for, but you, a man, are making yourself into God. And Jesus didn't say, oh, wait a minute, guys, you're mistaken. I'm not claiming God here. They knew exactly what he was claiming. And Jesus deliberately, publicly, and unashamedly affirmed who he really was, God Almighty in the flesh. It is a glorious truth that God the Son became incarnate. But here we are asking why. God does all things by his plan and purpose. So why the incarnation? Why did God have to become man? Well, the answer is in Scripture. And turning to Scripture, the immediate answer is that the incarnation took place, well, for our salvation. But the first reason why, and I'm going to correct the observation here made by one author, the first reason why God became man was for the glory of God. The second reason was for our salvation. Concerning the second reason, the angel told Joseph of this reason for the coming of the God-man, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Mary will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Yeshua, or Jesus, because he will save his people from their sin. The word, the name Yeshua means the Lord saves, Matthew 1:21. Picking up the new covenant promise of Jeremiah 31:34, the angel announced that the incarnation of God's Son is for the ultimate purpose of salvation through atonement, thus underscoring the biblical truth that there is an inseparable bond between who Christ is and what he does. In the incarnation, Jesus Christ identifies with us. The eternal Son becomes like us, yet he does so to act for us. Solidarity is not enough by taking on our humanity, as vital as that is, but solidarity is not itself atonement, only its prerequisite. Christ must identify with us in order to die for us as our new covenant representative and substitute. Scripture goes even further to underscore both Christ's exclusive identity and all-sufficient work. Apart from the incarnation of a specific person and his atonement, there is no salvation. With it, there is salvation, and it's only by one, through one, Jesus. Solus Christus. And there are many cults and many errant denominations who will say, oh yeah, we believe Jesus saves. Yep, we sure do. But there's some things you got to do to receive, to retain that salvation. That is a practical denial of solus Christus. Salvation begins and ends with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, if you could lose your salvation, and it's not by Christ alone, upheld by Christ alone, you and I would have lost our salvation a long time ago, multiple times over. That's why it must be by grace alone, sola gratia. It must be done by Christ alone, and it has to be learned by Scripture alone. So, and it has to be received by faith alone, since you could never earn it by your works. For the ultimate reason, and that is for the glory of God alone. See how I just interlinked all the five biblical solas with you? That's because, as I've said before, when you remove one biblical sola, the rest fall off like you would a string of pearls. You break that necklace or that string with which the pearls are on, pearls fall to the floor. So it is if you remove one sola from the equation of salvation. If you remove just one of the five, the rest fall on the floor and are ineffective. Amen. Scripture gives us the clear picture here. Why did God the Son have to become a man? Why was it necessary? And furthermore, what kind of necessity was it? Was it necessary because of God's decree alone, his eternal decree that he made in the past? and it among the councils of the three persons of the Godhead? Or is there a deeper necessity tied to the very nature of God and the problem of sin? Well, you and I both know that the entire Bible teaches that Christ is unique because of who he is as to the divine Son who has now become flesh. That's why, and I taught this on Thursday, Christ is unique. There is no other like him. That's why he is called the one and only unique Son, the only begotten Son of God, which is a bad, begotten is a bad English meaning poured into the Greek word used for that, monogenes. I did a teaching on that Thursday. Watch it, assimilate it, and it will clear up any misunderstanding you have with the term only begotten. You can use that to fortify yourselves against the cults who take the modern understanding and say, see, Jesus is only begotten in that he was created and he was produced at one point in time. His humanity was, but not his deity. Only begotten, monogenes, means one of a kind, unique, sua generis, if you want to use Latin again. That means one of a kind. So when we say only begotten, we should really say one and only unique kind, which now most of the modern translations correctly interpret begotten or monogenes as one and only or one and only unique of a kind. It's the King James Version, the New King James Version, and the New American Standard Version that uses only begotten. If I'm correct, the rest of them use one and only unique kind, which is the meaning of the word monogenes. Again, the fact of Christ's uniqueness to save us points to solus Christus, Christ alone. Yet Christ's incarnation is not an end in itself. It is a means to the end of fulfilling his salvific mission, to do his Father's will, to accomplish his eternal plan, and to do what was absolutely necessary to redeem us. Yes, there are many aspects to God's great and glorious plan. The inauguration of the kingdom, the dawning of the new creation, the defeat of God's enemies. But at the center of the eternal plan is the goal of restoring humanity to our image-bearing role for the glory of God in the end. This saving brings us into a new and better covenant relationship with our God. And it is done by atonement and results in the forgiveness of sin. But why is the forgiveness of sin the focal point of God's redemptive plan? As the story of redemption in Scripture reveals, our greatest problem as fallen creatures is our fractured and separated relationship with God due to what? Sin, the violation of God's law, the flouting of his will. Sin results in many disastrous effects, all of which are remedied and only remedied by Christ and his cross. The consequence of sin is God's judicial sentence against us and our state of condemnation before him. Romans 6:23, Romans 8:1, and Ephesians 2:1-3. And given who God is in all of his holiness, his self-existence, his justice, his moral purity, when God and human sin collide, the tension is unbearable. As Job rightly asks in Job 9:2, how can man prove their innocence before God? Or when Isaiah stands before the Lord, seated on his throne, high and lifted up, remember what Isaiah said, woe is me. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Isaiah 6:5-6. So it is no small matter for the triune God to choose to forgive the sins of his creatures. As the moral standard of the universe, God cannot simply deny himself. Forgiveness of our sin ultimately requires that God himself must satisfy his own righteous demand against us, which is precisely and exactly what he's done through Jesus Christ. Forgiveness with God is not a matter of just letting bygones be bygones and moving along and forgetting about man's sin against God. No, sin must be forgiven at a cost. Justice must be paid. That's not harsh. That's biblical. Let's bring it down to an earthly court, a judicial court. How would you feel if a judge on a whim decided to forgive a Charles Manson or a Jeffrey Dahmer? No, you would want the just demands of the law to be exacted upon them and they to be punished. How much more then when the law of God is violated by sin? It requires justice to be paid, punishment to be meted out. So you've got two options, sinner. You either pay for the punishment of your own sins, and since you've sinned against an eternal being, God, that punishment must, in commiseration to that, must be eternal. That's why there's a hell or a lake of fire, and it lasts forever. For the sinner who doesn't want to accept God's payment for his sins, and the other option is that sin, that eternal punishment that is required to pay for that sin, has been paid for by one who himself is eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, who took upon himself humanity to pay for man's sin as his representative. Time does not allow us to take in all that Jesus did in doing that when he hung on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. So there are, when we talk about why God has to punish sin and why in his love he found an innocent substitute to do so, six things come to mind. First of all, for the need of Christ's incarnation and atonement, six things. First, as the offended party, the triune God necessarily demands just satisfaction from us for our sin against him. Two, yet in grace, God chose to forgive us, not by overlooking, but by punishing sin in humanity, in one single person as their sinless sacrificial substitute. Three, the divine Father and Son agree in the divine eternal counsels of God that the Son will become a man and take the punishment of our sins. And by the way, that was decreed before the fall. Don't give in to the heresy of open theism. It states that God does not completely know the future, and some things that mankind does catches them off guard. That's absolute heresy. God decreed that the second person of the Trinity would become man and die in the sinner's place before Adam fell. That doesn't make God responsible for the fall, although there is divine sovereignty and human responsibility. That is a mystery that we can't fully understand this side of eternity. Four, the Son comes into the human race by incarnation, thus qualifying himself to become the last Adam and our glorious mediator and savior. Five, Christ offers to God an incarnational obedience and sacrificial death on our behalf as our federal head and representative substitute. Six, the life, death, and resurrection of God the Son incarnate satisfies God's own righteous demands. Isn't that good? That's the gospel, folks. I just gave you the gospel in these 6 points. I don't understand it, nor can you fully plumb it, the mind of God that he would save a wretch such as me. And that's present tense, by the way. That God could save a hell-bound deserving sinner such as I, who had at the apex of his sinfulness railed against the Creator, cursing him, misusing the physical pages of the Bible, writing, railing against Jesus Christ as a delusional, megalomaniacal fanatic, calling Paul psychotic. I was doing all this stuff because I was championing the cause of militant atheism after that Antichrist Friedrich Nietzsche, a famous German atheistic philosopher of the latter part of the 19th century, who, by the way, went insane the last 10 years of his life. Interesting. Atheism is a form of insanity, and it's intellectual bankruptcy at its best. One of these days, if the Lord ever allows me enough time, I would like to do a tome on the folly of atheism. But I have another writing project first before that, that I'm still working through the research on it. But you see, from these 6 points, then it becomes clear that the incarnation and atonement of the eternal Son are absolutely indispensably necessary. And let me just say this, God is under obligation to save none of us. The fact that he chooses some, i.e. election, I know that scares people. They think, oh, you're a Calvinist. No, I'm a biblicist. But the Bible teaches election. God is just in leaving mankind in his sins because our federal head, Adam, deliberately chose to disobey God's revealed will to him. So he is under no obligation to save us. If he was, that implies that he owes us something, that we've earned to be saved, which we cannot earn our own salvation. We do not have the modus operandi for that. We are fallible, sinful, hell-bent creatures. So God had to take the sovereign initiative to save us, even though he would have been just to leave us all in our sins. So the fact that he chooses to save some while passing others by does not make him unfair. It makes him gracious and merciful that he would save anybody. Amen? Think about the Noah flood. God only chose to save 8 people because the rest of the antediluvian civilization was thoroughly corrupt and reprobate. I told a relative of mine today, and she was shocked to hear this, that most people will go to hell. The Bible teaches that. Not because God's a meanie and won't let people into heaven. No, it's because mankind placed himself in a state of separation from God when they acted in Adam. Well, that's not fair. Well, our world operates by the federal head practice all the time. Donald Trump, whether the liberals like it or not, represents the United States. And so what Trump does, he's doing as a representative of Americans. So on a greater level, when Adam was placed in the garden and tested, what he was going to do would affect the rest of his posterity. And we know the tragic results of Adam's fall. It brought damnation and condemnation and separation from God on all of his posterity who inherited his sin, fallen nature. But God in his mercy decided that he send his son as the last Adam to save some, the elect. And by the way, the elect are innumerable. So the saved family of God is beyond computation. It's so vast and large. So so saved and unsaved can be boiled down to terms of degree and relativity. But in the end, more people will choose against God than for him. And that's not because God is unfair. It's because God is gracious that he would save any one of us. Because he is just and holy. And he gave us a perfect world, and we ruined it with sin. Did you know, and this, none of this is in my notes, God will again give mankind a perfect society. He will give him a veritable utopia when he returns and sets up the 1,000-year kingdom. And there will be children born in the kingdom whose ancestors will be those first sheep nations that will enter into the kingdom in their natural bodies, Matthew 25. But and mankind's longevity of life will be greatly extended, so that according to the prophet Isaiah, when a person dies as 100 in the earthly messianic kingdom of Christ, they'll be considered a child. So jump ahead to the end of the 1,000-year kingdom. What's going to happen? There's going to be a great rebellion when Satan is released from his incarceration, and he will find a huge, vast multitude, as the sand of the seas, as John says, And they will mount in rebellion against the Messianic King in Jerusalem, and he will destroy them fire from heaven. What is that illustrated? It illustrates the fact that God can give man a perfect environment and he will still sin. Why? Because their sinful hearts remain unchanged. So the problem is not imperfect society. The problem is not a lack of a perfect government. The problem is not some external governmental utopia we have to set up. The problem is an inward internal problem. The problem is a sinful fallen heart that has to be regenerated through spiritual rebirth by faith in Jesus Christ. Remove that from the equation, and man will always, always act on his downward bent of a sinful inclination. The problem is not one of environment. That's a symptom of the real problem. The problem is inward, a sin-filled, rebellious heart against God. That's biblical truth. And you can't hear the good news until first you are told the bad news. Luther was onto something when he said, preach the law first to show them what they are under God's law, guilty and condemned, and then you can give them the gospel of grace. And that's not Lutheran, that's biblical. He just saw that from scripture. And that's what the prophets did. They followed the same format. Jeremiah, we're going to see that. He always gave the people the bad news. You will be under the judgment of God for your sins, but there is someone coming who will make a new covenant with you. And that sin problem will be forever removed because God will put his law in your heart by his spirit. Amen. So, Christ's incarnation and atonement are not only interrelated, as I said, but they are inseparable. And so both the exclusive identity and the all-sufficient work of Jesus Christ are absolutely necessary for our salvation. Who Christ is enables the kind of work he does, and what he must do requires who he is. The church must confess solus Christus, plus nothing or minus nothing. That is Christ alone, both because he is unlike anyone else and also because he does what no one else can do. Amen. And we see this really prominent in the book of Hebrews, which really, if you look at it closely, one of its themes is to show you the need for a new covenant and why the old covenant was flawed and why it had to be replaced. Not because of the one who gave that covenant, God, but because of the recipients of that covenant. They could not keep it. Because they were sinful and therefore could not keep the law perfectly. The entire book of Hebrews, as you know, focuses on the majesty, supremacy, and glory of the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. By expounding multiple Old Testament texts and by a series of contrasts with various Old Testament figures, the author of Hebrews, whether it was Paul or not, encourages a group of predominantly Jewish Christians, Messianics, with the truth that Jesus has come as the Lord in the flesh to fulfill all of his promises, promised and anticipated in the new covenant. Structurally, we look at Hebrews 1:1-4, and this serves as the thesis for the book. When we look at Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we see that the Son of God is better, that biblical revelation is completed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't be looking for a new revelation from God, a fresh word from heaven, or a word from the Lord outside of Scripture, because divine revelation is already has been completed, and it was completed with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Son is better, greater, and superior to everyone because in him God has finally and definitively spoken, and the Son has finished his cross work of purification for sins and has forever sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 1:3. In Christ's glorious person and work, he is presented as the unique and exclusive Lord and Savior, the perfect final self-disclosure of God, our great high priest and conquering king. Anybody who comes to you and say there's more revelation after Jesus, shun them. They are false teachers. Whether that prophet is Joseph Smith, whether that prophet is Muhammad, whether that prophet is Baha'u'llah of the Baha'i faith, whether that infallible one is a pope, shun them, because God's last word was and is in Jesus Christ. Amen. So don't be looking for another word when the final word has been given in the Lord Jesus Christ. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days. Did you know we're in the last days, folks? We have been since Jesus came. You could refine that more and say we are probably living in the last of the last days. But he has, in these last days, spoken to us by his Son. So divine revelation divine revelation is consummated and completed in Jesus Christ, formally sealed with the completion of the book of Revelation, thus permanently closing the biblical canon. And the only way that divine revelation will continue is when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth and begins speaking again. Amen? And if you claim the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, it better be the Word of God and in subordination to the Word of God, or else it's not God speaking to you. Plain and simple. From the opening verses, the author of Hebrews, through a series of comparisons and contrasts, unpacks his thesis that the Son is greater than all who have come before him and all who come after him. Before he discusses such Old Testament figures as Moses, Joshua, the Kohanim HaGadol, the high priest, and in this contrast sets Christ as superior, the one who brought the new covenant over and against the inferior old covenant with its priests and sacrifices. He begins his argument in the book of Hebrews by arguing Jesus Christ's superiority over the angels in two steps. First, Jesus is greater than angels because of who he is as the divine Son become incarnate, having ushered in God's rule and reign. This Son has fulfilled all of God's promises, especially those associated with David and the Davidic covenant. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? There's that word begotten again. That's from, he's quoting from the book of Psalms here, Psalm 2:7. That word begotten in Hebrew means one who proceeds or comes forth. And the New Testament, that's called the generation or procession of the Son, meaning that the Son comes from the Father, eternally and necessarily so, without beginning point in time. I talked about that yesterday on my teaching, the eternal generation of the Son of God. So Jesus is superior to angels in that he's the divine Son of God. The Son has a name and title greater than any angel. Verses 4 and 5. Well, that completely refutes the heretical doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who claim that Jesus, before he became a man, was Michael the Archangel. Not according to what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. Jesus was never an angelic being. Now, yes, there is the angel of the Lord passages in the Old Testament where the angel of the Lord appears to prominent persons in the Old Testament, and they acknowledge him as God. So is that contradicting Hebrews 1? No, because the Hebrew word actually means messenger of the Lord, as it does in the New Testament, angelos. Context will determine whether it's a messenger or an angel by nature and kind like Michael or Gabriel. Jesus is the messenger of the Lord, but he is not an angelic being. So let's make that clear. And Jesus is superior to the angels because guess what? He receives the worship of the angels. Verse 6, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And Jesus, because he is God, he has an absolute and unchanging existence as the universe's creator and Lord, verses 10 through 12. And Jesus shares the eternal righteous rule and reign of God. Angels, on the other hand, are simply creatures and ministering servants. Hebrews 1, verses 7 through 14. Jesus and the angels are not in the same transcendent, the angels are not in the same transcendent category as the Son. Jesus Christ bears a truly exclusive identity in that no one is like him and no one can ever be like him. Again, we come back to Solus Christus, Christ alone. And there is only one in the unique priesthood of Jesus. The writer of Hebrews will go on to say, that's the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek and Jesus were not one and the same person. And we won't go into detail why that is so right now. Melchizedek was a type and shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, when we talk about Solus Christus, we see that this is reflected in the incarnation, so that through the incarnation, God the Son could make atonement for you and I. That means that when the omniscient God, the three persons of the triune Godhead, in their eternal councils, when it was decreed that God the Son would leave heaven and to become a man, he knew every single person he would die for. He knows every single person that comprised the redeemed elect. You and I don't know the exact number of that elect, nor do we know with absolute certainty who the elect are. So the gospel can be universally proclaimed. So those of you out there who don't know where you stand with God, God died to redeem the undeserving sinner. And that offer is made to you. God went to great lengths at great infinite cost to save you. But you have to accept this offer that God gives you. And if you do, it's because God then gives you that gift of faith to believe. Trust him now. The gospel is seen in the greatness of Solus Christus, Christ alone, in that he alone became man, God in the flesh. He alone is qualified to pay the eternal punishment due your sins for sinning against an eternal God. And God the Father approved his sacrifice by physically raising Jesus from the dead. That is the guarantee that the sacrifice Jesus made is sufficient in itself, all alone, to pay the penalty for your sins, that you might be saved and adopted into his forever family. You can't receive that through anybody else because there's only one who qualifies to be the Savior, and that is Jesus Christ and him alone, Solus Christus. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.